This morning we're looking at question number 47 in the New City Catechism. It adds, does the Lord's Supper add anything to Christ's atoning work? Answer, no. Christ died once for all. The Lord's Supper is a covenant meal celebrating Christ's atoning work, as it is also a means of strengthening our faith as we look to Him and a foretaste of the future feast. But those who partake with unrepentant hearts eat and drink judgment on themselves. And our scripture memory verse for the month of July, Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Your insert this morning deals with a terrible judgment awaits the enemies of God. The confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal atop Mount Carmel ended with drama. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the wet sacrifice. It was clear who the true God was. Elijah was a true prophet, and the prophets of Baal were false prophets. So what should be done with the false prophets? We read what happened in verse 40. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. Now, how does reading that make you feel? I imagine, like me, you recoil in horror at this. How terrible. It is as if Elijah is not satisfied with making these prophets look foolish, so he wants to kill them as well. Isn't this overkill? Where is the grace? Yes, this is horrible, and it is meant to be. But I think our natural reaction to this reveals more about our hearts than we'd like to admit. In context, think about who these prophets of Baal were. They were responsible for propagating the worship of a god other than the true God. They were highly honored by the king and queen. It seems they genuinely believed in Baal, based on their actions and the prayers early in the day. And the judgment on Elijah was death. This was due to two reasons, I think. The first is that if the worship of the true God was to be reinstated in Israel, the infrastructure surrounding the worship of Baal needed to be removed. But the second and more important is this. They are false prophets. Those in leadership positions are judged more harshly. And the clear penalty for false prophets is death, as we read in Deuteronomy 18:20. Isn't God a God of love? Of course. Yet God is also a God of justice. These are people who openly and persistently not only rejected the true God, but also encouraged the worship of a rival God. If God pretended that that didn't happen, that might sound loving, but it would be unjust. Most Christians know verses like Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. Yet when we see it illustrated in 1 Kings 18, we don't like it. It is an uncomfortable truth we'd rather not think about, let alone act it out in vivid color. The slaughter of the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18 is a microcosm of the judgment of God on all who defy Him. One day, all who oppose God will end up in eternal judgment, in hell. We don't like to think about that either, but we must. Trusting in Jesus is not some philosophy that leads to nice life, but it is a life or death issue. We should recoil in horror at the judgment of God, not because it is unfair. It is exactly what sinners like us deserve. It is a wonder that we don't meet the punishment if we trusted in Jesus. And it should motivate us to warn others of the judgment to come. Before we go to our pastoral prayer, I am reading through the collected prayers of the great Scottish reformer, John Knox. On this very theme of public repentance, he offered this prayer of thanksgiving for sinners that had repented in his church. Heavenly Father, fountain of all mercy and consolation, we confess ourselves unworthy to be accounted among thy children if thou had respect to our corruptions of our nature and our many sins. But we see that it has pleased thee of thy fatherly goodness not only to freely choose us in thy dear Son and by his death to redeem us and by His gospel to call us out of darkness into light, and by His Holy Spirit illuminate us so that we might come in faith and believe in the Lord Jesus. Thy grace and mercy, O Lord, is the source of all of this. Thy fatherly adoption and clemency shown toward us, we cannot praise and magnify Thee enough. It is due to Thy grace that we have been delivered from the bondage of Satan. Grant to us, O Heavenly Father, that we may more and more be displeased with our sins, that we may more and more look to Thee as the source of all our mercy. Praise Thy holy name. Through Jesus Christ we ask these things. Amen. I took communion to Shirley Lawson this week. She is doing quite well, and she hopes to be able to return to church soon, but she thoroughly enjoys phone calls, and she thanks you all for writing to her. Be mindful to pray for Jonah Martin, as we have learned that he is having some physical problems that medical doctors have yet to diagnose the cause of. Pray for the Martin family, and especially for Jonah. Let us go to prayer. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. O Father, we are grateful that we now have a reconciled God, that we have peace with You through the cross of Christ, and that we may come, therefore, boldly speaking to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We pray for Jonah Martin. We pray that the doctors would be able to diagnose the cause of his issues. We pray for his recovery and strength, and that You would encourage him through this affliction. We're thankful for Shirley Lawson's recovering from her illness, and we look forward to her returning to church. Grant to us, Lord, that we be conscientious of calling her and encouraging her. Grant us these things, we ask, for Jesus' sake. And now we pray as Jesus taught His disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 12. Now, before we read this, let me again rehearse what I said last week as we're studying the book of Revelation. We've come to chapter 9, and in that chapter, we read about this great horde of locusts. And under the imagery of locusts, what we find is that these are demonic beings who are sent to plague those who dwell upon the earth. Now, I pointed out to you that that expression, those who dwell upon the earth, is used throughout the book of Revelation to designate unbelievers. And we read in the ninth chapter of Revelation that even though these demonic beings were sent to torture and plague the earth dwellers, they did not repent. And I made the point of saying that the primary kind of torture that these demonic beings inflicted upon earth dwellers is false doctrine. Error. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 speaks of such things as deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, and that Satan is the architect of all of this. That is why we pray, and if you're a visitor to our church, you'll notice that our recitation of the Lord's Prayer is different from the usual one, because we pray not that God would deliver us from evil generically, but from the evil one. And there's grammatical reasons for praying it that way, because in the Greek text, evil carries an article with it to identify it as a being, the evil one. Not evil generically, because in this world, evil is going to afflict us on all sides. But we pray to be delivered from the evil one, and what is it specifically that we pray about? Not being deceived, because he is the great deceiver. He is the great liar from the beginning. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they are held captive to do his bidding, completely unaware of the fact that they're doing that. So I want to make sure that from chapter 9 of Revelation, there is this plague of demonic beings that are sent to spread error throughout the world, and through their error, to torture and to cause people to suffer. Now let's look at Romans chapter 12, and this first of two parts of an apostolic imperative. Therefore I urge you, brethren, in light of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, or your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to prove the will of God and what it is, good, acceptable, and perfect. Thomas Reeves, in his book on the state of the church, made this observation. He says, Christianity has always absorbed elements of the culture of its adherents. And it's important to consider how extensively this classic faith has been altered by a modern, literate, prosperous, technologically driven society, undeniably absorbed with obtaining prosperity, security, and pleasure. In short, he asked, what is the content of your Christianity? The powerful undercurrents of our culture that course through our society cannot be ignored. Much of this is due to the technological wizardry that we are exposed to, social media, in which news travels across the globe instantly. We are impacted by an ever-ending media that bombards us with images. In fact, it has affected us to the point that we used to be a reading society, that we thought by reading, but reading has now become something of passé. People don't read that much. Instead, we are an image-driven society. Images conjure up all kinds of things to us, and we find ourselves bombarded with slogans, which can be used to manipulate people. Let me give you just a couple of examples. If you hear the expression, Black Lives Matter, well, of course they do. But you have to read the fine print. More is going on here than just saying black people matter. The same with the word social justice. Who could be opposed to that? And yet there's an agenda driving social justice, just as there's an agenda driving the organization, which openly identifies itself as Marxist, driving Black Lives Matter. But you see, slogans can be used effectively. You can take a slogan and impregnate it with a meaning that people are not aware of. They think that it's innocuous, and they found out later, if they ever find out, that then they've been conned. Something's going on. In this passage before us, the Apostle Paul says it's important that we not be conformed to the pattern of this world. William Hendrickson, that really accomplished New Testament commentator, has translated it this way. Stop, because the Greek text indicates that it's occurring. Stop allowing the world to shape your thinking. What does he mean by that? The world here is being used not in the sense of the earthly planet. The word world in the New Testament can be used in a variety of ways. We can speak of the earth, the planet, but we can also speak of the world as a system. And that's why in James chapter 4, James says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? What's he talking about? What do we mean by worldly thinking? I like the way David Wells has put it. He makes this observation. He says, worldliness is a system of values and beliefs, behaviors and expectations And in any given culture, they have at their center the fallen human being that relegates to the periphery any thoughts about God. Worldliness, he writes, is that which makes sin look normal and righteousness odd. That's the essence of what worldliness is. And so the Apostle Paul is exhorting his readers to stop letting the world shape your thinking. You know, if you pay attention to the Apostle Paul's writings elsewhere, in Colossians chapter 3, he exhorts his readers to set their minds on things above and not things below. In other words, think about things of eternal significance. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says this, and I'm going to read you this text because it's so important. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Now, if you look at your sermon notes, I made the observation that William James, the famous psychologist of a past generation, made this observation. He said, human beings can alter their lives by altering the attitude of the mind. And the Apostle Paul would have echoed that as well. And so he begins by this appeal. Notice how verse 1 begins with the word therefore. One of my college professors had this little ditty. Whenever you see a therefore, ask yourself, why for is it therefore? Well, it's basically pointing us back to the first 11 chapters. The apostle referring back to everything that he's written up to this point. And what is the substance of this appeal? In view of the mercies of God, and what has he said about the mercies of God? Well, he has said quite a bit about them. He has said that now that we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the blood of the cross. We read in Romans chapter 1 that people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And because of that, God gives them over. And so, having been delivered from that fate, having been rescued from the wrath to come, which Paul warns us about, we should rehearse the mercies of God as we've been the recipients of them. Now, notice how the Apostle Paul talked about people suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. In 2018, at the Golden Globe Awards, Oprah Winfrey was given a lifetime achievement. And this is what she said upon receiving it. What I know for sure is that speaking your truth is the most powerful tool we have. Your truth. People have their truth, and your truth and their truth, or maybe totally different, maybe even contradictory. But it doesn't matter. You have your truth. Recently, my wife and I learned, much to our sadness, that a good family friend of ours, a family that we had been part of a church with, that the husband left his wife and two children, who were about the same age as my children, and moved in with his boyfriend. He had his truth. You can't deny that. That's what Oprah's talking about. Everybody has their truth. No, there is such a thing as true truth, is what Francis Schaeffer called it. And true truth is not something that's left to a person's opinion. It's true whether you believe it or not. You know, we have this kind of nonsense today in which we were told that mathematics is oppressive because it was developed by white men. Well, 2 and 2 is still 4, whoever came up with it, whatever their color was. But that people are actually contesting that mathematics is not really true after all. It's just a matter of preference. It's kind of lunacy leads people into all kinds of deviant thinking. And so Paul asks us to act on the mercies of God And he tells us that we're to do this by offering our bodies. Notice that our bodies are beginning with our mouth, our eyes, our hands, our feet, you name it, as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable service. He calls it spiritual worship. That word that is translated spiritual is the word logizomai, from which we get the word logic. It means to think. But here, Paul is talking about doing something that is thoughtful. And worship is not restricted to what occurs on Sunday morning between the hours of 10:30 and 12. Worship is something that characterizes our lives. Yeah, there is a time for public worship, but Paul says that this kind of worship is something that characterizes people in their thinking. Because he said there's something to be avoided. The world schemes, developing discernment, understanding that the world is not neutral. Many Christians labor under the assumption that the culture is value neutral. It's kind of like, you know, you can pick and choose, but it's not. We are affected in so many ways by the culture if we're unaware of the fact that it has this potential to shape our thinking. One of the things that I have come to understand over the years is that doctrine isn't restricted simply to themes that are religious. You know, when Paul talks about the doctrine of demons in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he's not restricting it to theological themes. You see, doctrines of demons can affect our thinking. And by the way, I would say this. Practically every aspect of our life is touched by theology, whether you care to admit it or not. But you see, our theology can be shaped by elements from the culture that do a number of things to affect our understanding of the character of God. For example, does God take sin seriously? We read that insert about the prophets of Baal and how we're kind of mortified at what Elijah insisted on doing. Many times we read the book of Revelation and we see the outpouring of God's wrath and we think, isn't this a bit heavy-handed? Well, only if we minimize the seriousness of sin. And if we minimize the seriousness of sin, then what does that do to the cross? If sin is not that serious, if God just simply says, well, you know, boys will be boys, it's no big deal, then the cross is a travesty. Because at the cross, God executed judgment. He put his son on a public display to be a propitiation. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, for our sins. Now, if sin is something that's insignificant and God shouldn't take it all that seriously, then why the cross? You see, when we have a deviant view of God and a deviant view of sin, we have a deviant view of the person of Christ. And as that call to worship I read to you from Stephen Wilhelm said, a defective Christology affects every aspect of our theology, every one of them. Ideas have consequences, and a distorted doctrine of Christ, a distorted doctrine of the cross, leads to a distorted gospel. And a distorted gospel does horrific things to people. You see, the gospel, we're told, is the power of God unto salvation. That's because the message of the cross is at the center. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, I determined to know nothing amongst you except Christ and Him crucified. Because that was the stumbling block to the Jews and an offense to the Gentiles. Still is today. Nothing's changed. People still are offended at the notion that God would require punishment for transgressing the law of God, that God would actually send people to hell for an eternity for doing what we think are insignificant and incidental things. Picadillos, we like to call them. You know, you remember Frank Sinatra's song, My Way? Mistakes, I made a few, but then too few to mention. And he celebrates the fact that they weren't that big a deal. And that's the way the world sees things. We see things through rose-colored glasses, not in reality. And so he says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. Now again, William Hendrickson makes this observation in his translation. Just as in the first case, he said, stop doing something. In the second case, he said, now start something else. Be transformed. How? In your minds, how you think. By the renewing of your mind. In theological terminology, there is a thing called the noetic, not poetic, the noetic effects of the fall. The word noetic comes from the Greek word nous, which we sometimes get the word noodle. That guy's off on his noodle. But the noetic effects of the fall refer to how sin has darkened our understanding. And darkening our understanding, it darkens our ability to perceive things as they really are. And when Paul says, as I quoted that text in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of men so they do not see spiritual reality. Christians are now told to have their thinking subjected to being renewed. What does that mean? Well, having it renewed means it stands in need of correction. And this is why exposure to the Word of God is at the very heart of the Christian life. Our relationship to the Word of God is going to be the factor that determines if our minds are conformed to the pattern of this world or renewed according to the pattern of God's Word. That's why the Apostle Paul would tell Timothy, all Scripture is inspired of God and is given for correction, for reproof, so that we might be fully equipped. If our minds are in the gutter, you've heard the expression about the computers, garbage in, garbage out. What are we thinking about? What are we exposing our minds to? And as I told you, the church is at a crossroads in Western society. We're at a crossroads because the pressure to conform to what we may call political correctness is being exerted constantly on us. Hardly a month goes by that I don't read about some Christian college capitulating to the gay agenda. Azusa Pacific College in the Great Northwest had students and faculty members urge the administration to remove from the handbook the guidelines for dating because it didn't allow for gay students to date. And they did. Trustees resigned, but the school capitulated. It's not the first time, and it won't be the last. There's all kinds of pressure on Christian institutions to cave in to the agenda that the world sets when it comes to human sexuality. This is a hot potato issue. Recently, the PCA had to address the issue, is there such a thing as gay Christianity? You know, that's as absurd as there's such a thing as murderous Christianity or adulterous Christianity. Since when do we identify a sin as something that is an adjective to describe what kind of Christian we are? And yet, when this was done, there was all kinds of howls and protests from within the PCA that it was too heavy-handed and it was excluding gays and lesbian people from our congregation. I read a testimony just this past month in a Christian magazine that was addressing the issue of gay Christians in our midst. And they interviewed gay couples who attended Christian churches. and openly identified as gayness. And one woman said, I have read everything what the Bible has to say about homosexuality, and I think it's outdated, it's antiquated. I think we should choose to follow Jesus instead, who never said anything about homosexuality. He never said anything about cannibalism either. Does that mean we can eat people? No, he didn't have to say anything about it because the Old Testament already addressed it. And it wasn't an issue in Jewish culture. But it was an issue in Roman culture, and guess who did say something about it? The Apostle Paul addressed it specifically in Romans chapter 1. But anyway, this woman claimed that Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. John chapter 10, verse 10. I cannot have abundant life if I can't express my gayness. Jesus wants me to have abundant life, therefore, he wants me to express my sexuality as such. Now that is twisting the scriptures to your own destruction. John chapter 10, about the abundant life, has nothing to do with your personal preferences one way or the other. But the point is, our society is going to assert a tremendous amount of influence. And our churches that fail to warn people about the danger, that there are deceiving spirits, that there are doctrines of demons, that there's false doctrine, that Satan goes around masquerading as an angel of light in order that he may deceive people. And Paul warned the Corinthians, he said, I fear lest as the serpent deceived Eve, you will be misled into believing a what? Another Jesus. A Jesus that does not condemn our sexual preferences. A Jesus who doesn't think sin is all that serious. You see, there are all kinds of Jesuses running around out there. We shouldn't be surprised. The Apostle Paul had to confront them. But you see, what we are told to do here is to think distinctively like Christians. And that means we think theologically. That means we think Christologically. We begin with the person of Christ, and we don't depart from that. What is it that characterizes much of our contemporary culture? I've listed four things. Next week, I'm going to address in some detail the issue of critical race theory, which is running rampant through our society. The wokeness, which is, again, captivating even some of our churches. What is this talking about? What is social justice? What is that all about? Well, there are four things, though, that I spell out in the sermon notes that characterizes us along those lines as well. We're into what is called autonomous individualism, the attitude of me first. You know, the world says you have a right, your rights trump everybody else's rights, and so the me-first generation basically is always concerned about me. Secondly, narcissistic hedonism. You all know who Narcissus was. He was from the Greek mythology, the young man who fell in love with his own image and a reflection in the water. The sexual revolution of the 60s symbolized this. The social fruits of this unconstrained hedonism, in addition to the horrible sexually transmitted diseases that have plagued our society, untold millions of abortions, coupled with the psychological effects of loneliness, divorce, and suicide are only a few. That brings me to reductive naturalism. Sex is reduced to an orgasm. Persons to bodies, babies to fetuses, or worse yet, babies are just tissue. All forms of knowing stem from laboratory experimentations, empirical observation, or quantitative analysis. Naturalism argues that reality is a closed system in which there is no God, there is only man in nature. Reality is composed of physical objects alone. Man is no different than anything else in nature, and death of man is the end of man. As such, the universe has no moral character. And finally, absolute moral relativism. All moral values are social constructs. They merely reflect the changing culture and are not absolute in any sense of the word. This, in the language of Thomas C. Ogden, points to the depth of the failure of modern consciousness. these four key motives are best summarized under the rubric of secular humanism. Secular humanism simply means to operate within the limits of life here on earth because, as Carl Sagan famously said, the cosmos is all there is, was, or will be. What matters is only the present. This is the kind of world we live in. It is incumbent upon us as Christians to have our minds renewed so that we be not transformed according to the pattern of the world around us. Over 30 years ago, the noted sociologist Peter Berger observed, "When churches abandon or de-emphasize theology, they give up the intellectual tools by which the Christian message can be articulated and defended. In the resulting chaos of religious ideas, the principal criteria left to the community as it seems to find its way is quite naturally that of expediency." More recently, New York Times columnist Russ Durrott says that the primary reason for our cultural morass is due to the decline of traditional Christianity in the West. He's especially critical of present-day evangelicalism. He looks back to the individuals that helped shape the post-war evangelicalism, men like C.S. Lewis, Francis Schaeffer, Carl Henry, and Billy Graham, and he contrasts them with the likes of Joel Osteen, Rick Warren, and Joyce Myers. Thus the title of his book, Bad Religion, How We Became a Nation of Heretics. Well, what is shaping your life? I can guarantee you that whatever influences your mind is shaping your life and your values. The tragic thing is that many Christians assume that the world and its schemes are either harmless or neutral. We have today in the church a mentality that entertainment must be incorporated into the church and into the worship of the church. People expect from the church what they see on TV. And there's enormous pressure on churches, if they want to attract and keep people in the pews, to conform to this entertainment motif. What happens then? Well, listen to the words of the late James Montgomery Boyce. "Out goes expository preaching because people cannot concentrate very long. Forget theology. People are not interested in theology, and they can't follow an argument anyway. Let there be funny stories, and let their mems short. As for the worship service, bring on lively ditties that make people feel good. Surely God will be blessed, and above all, do not permit long prayers." May God help us not to lapse into that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask and pray that you would be pleased through your Holy Spirit to quicken us, to grant that we have our eyes open to see how the world is shaping our thinking, that we stop it. We ask furthermore, Lord, that you would enable us to develop an appetite for the Word of God. Grant us discernment to see things as they really are and not as the world portrays them. Let the Word of God dwell in us richly. Enable us, O Lord, to admonish and to teach one another. Grant us these things, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.